at least at Skyland Bible Conference, our beloved brother, Tom Taylor.
Okay.
Well, I return to the passage in 1 Peter 5, I've read several times. I had verse reciters yesterday, and I said I'd give them a tape free, Jim. I hope they're included somewhere in the vast supply of tape you have. I mean, I'll pay the, you know, et cetera. I don't want anybody beaten on that, so if they run out, just grab an old one from last week, and they won't know the difference. Something like that. Seriously, I had three verse reciters yesterday. Today I'm going to ask you to recite with me a mass. In a couple of minutes, I'll do that. A couple of minutes. This is my last formal address to you. I expect to say a lot of things at the Bible reading this afternoon in the light of humor in order to keep it moving along. But I'd like to say that we've enjoyed being down again. It's peculiar how fast time goes. I think I can tell you honestly, we look forward to this conference for at least 6 months. I wouldn't say all year. There's too many other things to do. But I could say we look forward to at least 6 months, and now it's almost a memory. Almost. Not quite. Almost. So we've enjoyed being here, my wife and I, very much. We've always appreciated the fellowship and the camaraderie of this conference and the many kindnesses that the people expressed to us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Enjoyed being with Dr. Miller. He and I have had a strange relationship over the years. I don't know if I can remember all the details exactly or not, but I do remember we were together in Baltimore once. Once we were together in Baltimore. We were supposed to be together in New England, and I wasn't able to go, so I got a substitute. And we were supposed to be together at Bel Air, and I went down, and he was sick, and they had a substitute. I think there are three or four times like that, Will, when we should have been but weren't. It's one of those interesting sort of arrangements. So I've enjoyed his fellowship for these 2 weeks very much and appreciate all the work that goes into a conference like this by many, many different persons. And last night when we were struggling in the dining hall to find out whether we were legal or not, it was all the things we were doing in the dining hall, I said to Mr. Andrews, I said, it's very nice to see you. It's very nice to see him confused about something at this conference because I've never seen it before in the last 15 or 20 years. But it's just nice to know that once in a while a fallacy shows up. Once in a while, just a little one. Just a little one, but it's nice to know that once in a while a little one shows up because, brother, it is tough to live with perfection around you all the time. So it's nice to have a little one just now and then, just on the human side of things. So I appreciate being with you very much for this particular time. 1 Peter 5, how many of you can say it with me? Now you've got to remember that I always get nervous and forget the word. Always do. See if you can say it with me. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, make you perfect. Let's start again. I get nervous. You can hardly believe it, but they used to ask me my name and I would stammer for an hour. But of course there were reasons for that. Who wanted to be me? But anyhow, I forgot a phrase. We'll start again. Blame it on me. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after he suffered upon us, and his birth, and that's well, you're a great audience, and good learners, and all that stuff. I dare not give away any more tapes, since we can't order any more. Anyhow, how about a tape of me coughing between points in the message? But anyhow, it's an awfully important verse. And in a way, you know, there are lots of things in the Scripture to study. I've enjoyed the study of many of them from time to time, and a lot of other things I've not gotten around to yet in a really detailed sense. But this concept of the providence of God, his wise care and his control, has been increasingly important to me in the face of what I want to do with my life. Now, my life is pretty well shot. It's pretty well gone. Shot is the wrong word. Longevity has generally not been a feature in our family. It might start with me, but it generally hasn't been a feature. And when I look at it, I realize that a good portion of my life is behind me as far as this human existence is concerned. But I still have to reflect every day on what I want to do with the rest of it. And I want it to count for the Lord in such ways as will honor him and will please him and will be useful and all that sort of thing. I can't do that of myself. I have to depend upon his providence, upon his will, and upon his guidance, and upon the way the Word of God directs. So the providence of God, in my mind, is an enormously important document and doctrine because it talks about the concept of God's control and direction over us. It does not remove our responsibility and the particular things that God has challenged us to do. In fact, it makes those things more meaningful to us because it shows you how much God trusts you and how much confidence God has in you that you will do his will and do as he says. So I tried to say that the providence of God is founded in grace, that it's expressed in the redemptive message that is evidenced in his control. And then I ran out of ease, and I said that it's witnessed in his wise government. And this morning I want to emphasize the fact that it's enjoyed, cast and enjoyed, enjoyed by yieldedness. I'm looking at these last four words. This God of all grace, after you have suffered a while. How could I forget that phrase? After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. When I was a youth, which wasn't so awful long ago, but when I was a youth, I had enormous dental problems. Lots of people do, but I did. Too complicated to discuss today. But I began visiting dentists at a very early age, and my father, and they couldn't knock them out. You know, and they tried to pull them off of the string tied in the doorstep, and or the door, and they just broke off of the gums. In a bygone age, when every father was also a dentist of some sort, I began visiting the dentist at a very early age. And the dentists in my day, I'm sure that they were compassionate, considerate, and concerned men. But the dentists in my day used to smile about the time they hit the third nerve. That's the way I saw it. I was mortally afraid of them. Dr. Zimmerman will excuse me, maybe you can see them a more compassionate sight. But I was mortally afraid of them. Mortally afraid of them. And you know, it got so after a while, it didn't make any difference whether it was going to hurt or not. I was still afraid. I used to go and sit in the office of Dr. Shore in Pittsburgh. That was a chain of dentists. And the local dentist was a kindly man named Dr. Butler. I would sit down in a chair as deep as I could, and I'd get a big Life magazine and cover my whole head with it, so hoping they wouldn't know I was there. Dr. Butler would go by, every time he'd go by, and he'd say, "Oh, it's nice to see you, Tommy. Oh, we're not going to do anything very bad today, Tommy. It's not going to, et cetera, et cetera." He would kill me. That's what he would do. And consequently, I developed, built within me, a kind of a phobia of that sort of thing. Days in advance, I would get nervous that I would imagine I was sick. You couldn't really be sick at our home unless you were unable to move a muscle. But I would imagine I was sick. I would come up with all kinds of things. I'd say to my mother, "I can't go to Pittsburgh." I don't. My mother, it didn't make any difference. You went. That's how it was. But it's just peculiar. And yet, you know, I knew in my heart that they had to be done, that it wasn't all that bad, but I would be so nervous and so jittery and so upset that it would ruin maybe 2 weeks in advance of the appointment. And by the time I was 21, they were all gone, and I had real teeth. Real teeth, fellas. By the time they were 21, they were all gone, and I had real teeth. And those of you who have been privileged to eat dinner with my wife and I know that they really work. I've been able to bite an apple like a youth could do it, and all that kind of stuff with these real teeth which I've had since I was 21 years old. But I still, just the thought, see, of joy, I still get nervous. I would not be calm no matter what was said to me. Now, a lot of us are that way with everything God does. We are jumpy and nervous and on edge. And we know that He saves us, and we know that we're going to heaven. We know that His Spirit dwells within us, but every turn in life that goes contrary to what we want it to do, we are nervous and jumpy about it, filled with apprehensions and fears. I'm not a condemner on those lines. I understand them better than you believe. I'm in that same league myself. But somehow the providence of God has got to teach us His wisdom and love and mercy and grace, and I learn to enjoy that providence when I am yielded to Him, and when I stop being jumpy and jittery on every change of the road. Although I've never had any reason to do so, I always secretly suspected that the authorities in the school where I taught, if a really good man would show up, would hire him and dismiss me. I used to go through that every year. And the present institution, they have a 5-year contractual basis, which is renewed every year, so they could still fire you. But I used to go through that. I used to go through it every year. And there was really no, I didn't stay awake hundreds of hours at night, but it's annoying. You know, the idea that you may be out, it's annoying kind of a thing. And it was one of those peculiar things that I just induced a lot of anguish to myself by not being willing to trust God. You'd be amazed at how many of us do that. Just a simple unwillingness to trust Him. We wouldn't stand up in the morning meeting and admit it. But just a simple unwillingness to trust Him deprives us of the joy and the pleasure of His providence. When everything's all over, we sit back with a sigh of relief and say, well, I see God was right. But it's too bad to have had to sweat it out 5 ulcers and 3 convulsion attacks to get to that point. So that's what I'm saying this morning. God's providence is enjoyed by yieldedness, by trust, by us being willing to accept what he does, not bowing your head before fate and saying, go ahead and hit me, but by being willing to depend on him and enjoy what he does and to trust him and the many circumstances of life that come before. So I will press you with that for a few moments this morning. But his providence is enjoyed, lived, appreciated, say what you will, by trust. And with trust comes yieldedness, of course, because there is no trust without it. The first thing I will emphasize against the background of these 4 words is the character of what God is trying to do, and what you have to believe is you assume that God will do what he says. That's the first thing I'll press. You assume that God will do what he says. Well, what does he say? He says he will make you perfect. The word means to set you right, to restore you. It's not the same word which is often translated complete, or like in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a different word. Not radically different, but somewhat different. And the idea in the background of it is that you'd be restored or be set right. We used to speak of people being discombobulated up north, meaning they were all out of joint and didn't know where they were going. And so what this verse says is that God will undiscombobulate you. He will pull you back together. Now you can translate that pretty well, I think, that he will make you perfect. If you have that idea in mind, he will make you firm. He will make you sure. He will bring you back to a point where your joints don't ache anymore and where you are drawn together. That's what he wants to do. And the second of those phrases is a simple word which means to strengthen. To strengthen internally and maybe to strengthen externally. It's translated establish in the King James. That's not a bad rendering either. I'm not the big equivocator over how you translate words, but the idea is that it will be set certain and strengthened in that situation. And the third word is very similar to it, and yet slightly different. It's translated strengthen and means that with the idea of doing away with your weaknesses, your physical impairments, and the weaknesses in life that handicap you. And the fourth of these terms is the concept to establish a thing firmly, to really dig it in, and make it well rooted in. Now, in a sense, you see, all 4 words lead the same direction, and yet all say something slightly different. God will restore you to what you ought to be. He will dig you in so that you're planted firmly. In that situation, he will strengthen you internally so that you're able to bear whatever particular things come to you. And the long result of it is that you will be placed in an unshakable and unmovable situation by the grace of God. You'll be like that tree of Psalm 1 in a practical sense. Out behind the building is this oak tree struck by lightning 2 weeks ago. You ought to go and look at it. It's up above the swimming pool. It's died. As far as tree surgery is concerned, it's dead, and if they cut it down tomorrow, they would be doing themselves a favor and making the work a lot easier for everybody else. Or the next day. I'm not advising the college on what to do. I'm speaking out of having worked for about 12 years for a tree surgery company. And after a thing like that hits them, the sooner you take them down, the easier it is to take care of them. One of those interesting kind of things. But you look at that thing. The lightning bolt that hit that must have been a tremendous shock. It has split bark of it on all sides and all directions. Made a perfect wreck out of the cambium layer. That's part of the tree. It's done a tremendous job on it. And I won't say that the tree will stay green for a while because the chlorophyll is in the leaves. But it's only a matter of time till it will only be just another dead tree. And that's sad, but that's kind of the way it is. Look at the size of that tree. Think of the winds that tree has withstood over the years. Think of the force that was in it. A tree in itself is a living miracle. And if you took a tree the size of that tree, you could put a whole team of bulldozers chained to it, and they would not budge it from its base. But the lightning has hit it, killed it, and it's died. What God proposes for you is the establishment of yourself and his will in a situation which is lightning-proof, shock-proof, wind-proof, and every other kind of proof. I don't know how to say it other than that. That's what he proposes. But the enjoyment of that depends on your trust. And that trust begins with assuming that God will do what he says. Now, there's plenty of evidence in the Scripture that tells us God will do that. If you'd like to read a very interesting comment on it, you'll find it back in Isaiah 7, where the wicked king of Israel will not ask God to do what he says, and the prophet says to him, he says, if you won't believe, you can't be made firm. You've got to begin by believing God. I say it to myself, with all my doubts and weaknesses and discouragements and everything else, assume that he'll do what he says. And if God says, this is what I'm going to do, I credit him with faith and trust and say, that's right, I believe you're going to do it. And that's the very first step in enjoying it. Cheaper than that and better. You better believe if we do it right. And cheap. Once we were making it, I gave up the hand crank some years ago, and I tried to buy a new one and discovered the electric one only cost $2 more. You know, we are weak in the faith in some ways. But a couple of years ago, we had jammed the whole thing together, had the salt and the ice and all that gook in the outside of it, and was whirring and running round and round and round and round and round. I stand there in the anticipation of the ice cream, because the guy that makes it gets to lick the beaters. And I stand there in the anticipation of the ice cream like a little boy. My wife opened the lid and took it up, and nothing had happened. There was just a glob of frozen stuff in the bottom and a lot of fluid flushing around on the top of it. So we gave it another 20 minutes, and it looked exactly the same way. We discovered in time that the beaters in the thing were not properly connected to the thing that drove them, and consequently they were just hanging loose in there, and you weren't getting the kind of action you had to get. But I remember looking at it and saying, oh, in a little while I'm going to have ice cream, opening it and nothing but gook in the thing. I'm going to have gook in the thing. I think we finally drank it like a milkshake. I can't remember for sure. But we learned our lesson to do it, see. But when that machine is running, I expect ice cream. I may get it or I may not, but I generally believe I'm going to get it. With God, there is no general. He always does what he says. You have to believe that. You have to assume it. You have to take it yourself. You can be as miserable as anybody in the world, or I may be that way, if I'm unwilling to believe that God will do what he says. Again, I'm not a big critic. I'm not a big arguer on that, but I'm keenly aware of that circumstance in my life and in the lives of many of my friends. When the Lord says, I will strengthen you, I will make you firm, I will settle you, we look up and say, yeah, when are you going to do it? Or in some argumentative way, we say, well, I'm not sure. We are just made with that type of ability to respond to God, kind of naturally. And yet God loves us, and God works for us, and God continues to endow us with grace, and will perfect that, as the psalmist says, which concerns us in due time. But we begin by assuming that God will do what he says. And when I assume that, I'm enjoying his providence because suddenly, the things that I don't comprehend, I see them as part of God's overall control and working. I know that he'll do what he says. It's only a matter of time till he does it. And I have to be patient for that particular time. I might not have to be patient long. And I might have to wait for years. I might not see it till I get to eternity. But I enjoy his providence because I believe that he'll do what he says. That's why when we go out and preach the gospel, I'm not an evangelist in the capacity of Mr. Redling or Dr. Miller. I love to preach the gospel, but I've never felt that was my chief gift. I think we all ought to be witnesses and sharers of it, but I've never felt that was my chief gift or chief calling. When an assembly says, will you come for a series of gospel meetings, I usually ask them if they wouldn't want to get somebody else first. And if they say no about three times, then I'm willing to go. I love to preach the gospel. But the confidence I have when I preach the gospel is that God will honor his word and will save souls. And I feel badly if nobody trusts the Lord. If you have no professions, I feel badly about that. But I don't shoot myself over it. God will do what he said. He will reach people's hearts. And he will work on people's lives. And I've known some folks to whom I had witnessed often, but never showed any indication of desire to trust. Somebody came by with a little tract or a tiny sermon and mumbled it to them, and they jumped up and were converted and became servants of God in the church. So you praise the Lord for those things. Consequently, when we preach the gospel, we have peace and the providence of God, and we enjoy it.
And the same thing is true when you're teaching the Bible. When you have a bunch of students in a class or a group that don't seem to learn a thing fast as you think they ought to learn. They sit there and look hopelessly ignorant from time to time. And you kind of resent all the people that say if the class doesn't understand it, it's the teacher's fault. That bothers you a little bit. But you give your heart and your mind to it, and you enjoy the providence of God, because He will honor His Word, and His Spirit will teach it, and there will be hearts that will receive it. You know, sometimes if you have a particularly bad student in a class, let's go back and make them 10-year-old boys. If you've got one particularly rowdy guy in a class like that, you can spend your whole lifetime worrying about him. And sometimes you can miss the many other people that need help within a thing, but for all of us, your enjoyment is not that they sit like little plastic soldiers and behave when you come in. Your enjoyment is in doing the will of God. And in yielding to what God says, there's great peace and a great thing. So the enjoyment of God's providence is a matter of trust, a matter of yielding. And we begin by assuming that God will do what He says. You've got to read it a lot. You've got to read a lot what He says He will do, not only in 1 Peter 5:10, of course, but in many places. But you've got to read a lot and cram it into your mind and say, this is what God will do for me. How will He do it? He will do it as I trust Him and believe what He says. God will not send 6 angels who will strap you into a chair and beat you with a bunch of wet noodles until you agree to follow His advice. You are made a rational creature in the likeness of Adam and consequently in the likeness of God. You are made a rational creature. And God instructs you in these things and me in these things. And we enjoy His providence when we assume that He will do what He says. Second, you are prepared to do what He tells you. That's a big thing. Because as I tried to say feebly a few moments ago, God will not send an army down to make you behave. He's quite capable of doing that if He chose to do it, but that generally is not what He does. So to a large extent, the peace that we need in our hearts is granted to us by the indwelling Spirit of God as we are prepared and ready to do what He says. And consequently, when He tells me to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication to let my requests be made known and to trust Him, I need to be prepared to do what He says. My wife will tell you what a great worrier I am. I try to worry about only really important things. You know, like whether Tim is dusting my beans while I'm away from home. When I get home, will I go out to the bean patch and see the world's biggest Mexican bean beetle sitting there with a smile on his face, and he'll say, thank you, Tommy, for leading us this patch of peace. Is that what I'll say? Or when I go out to the bean patch, will I see 400 simpler Mexican bean beetles holding a picnic there? One of them holds up a flag, and he says, yay, Taylor. Or will I go out and see the bean patches green? I'm a kind of a semi-organic gardener, but I discovered a long time ago that some bean beetles like the healthier beans better than the sickly ones. And so I dust them lightly with rotenone dust, which is a biodegradable natural poison. That does not affect your system and all that kind of stuff unless you eat it with your coffee. And then you don't know if it's the rotenone or the coffee that's got you. But whatever the case is, I said to Tim, I said, if you'll dust them lightly once a week, that'll take care of it. So after I've been away 2 weeks or 3 weeks or whatever it is, he assured me last week he had dusted them lightly. Now you see, what good will my worrying about the beans do? What possible good will it do? Can I help the beans? No. Can I get rid of one Mexican bean beetle? No. Can I move him from in front of Bugs Bunny to dust the beans by worrying? No. All I can do is agitate myself and aggravate people around me. I can say to my wife, after a while you don't tell her things like this. I can say, I wonder if Tim will dust the beans. I can say that once and she will tolerate it nicely. About the second time she'll give me a sermon. The third time, start handing me tracts and that kind of thing. But the Lord tells me not to fret. If I'm not willing to do what He says, I will hardly enjoy His providence. I can be concerned about them in a proper sense. In casual conversation on the phone, I can say, Tim, how are the beans? He says, what beans?
At that point, I have to stop and I have to sit back. At that point, I have to say, Father, you know that you've given me far more to eat than beans. And if all the beans in my garden died, I would not starve at that particular point. And then at that particular point, I have to say something calm to him, like, you know what, Dean! Forgive me for a childish illustration, but you'll have to pick it up for yourself. We deprive ourselves of the enjoyment of God's providence lots of times by not being willing to do what he says. We may want 50 people to pray with us, have God change his mind in some action. All sorts of things are done that way. But ultimately, to be prepared to do what he says is part of this key of yielding and part of enjoying his promise. Oh, I'm very thankful to know that God will do what he says he will do. But this second step is dramatically important too, when I am prepared to do what he tells me to do. I've missed some really good witnessing opportunities in life. Some I've had that were good. I've missed some really good ones. Then I felt bad about it. Then I felt guilty about it. Then I've worried about it. Then I've perspired over it. And when I've gone through all those things, then I've said to myself, if you had done what God told you to do, you wouldn't have any of this anguish. You wouldn't have it. And so we pray to be ready to do what he tells us to do. We're not speaking of perfect obedience. Only Christ could render that. We're speaking of an agreeable spirit that tells us to do what he tells us to do. I get weary of people who constantly think they've offended you and they're always running around apologizing for you don't know what. I have perhaps been offended sometime, but I tell you truthfully, I can't remember when it last was. My feeling is that people just don't offend nice guys and I just don't worry much about it. But every now and then I have been fearful that I've offended somebody else. Because I speak quickly and make snide remarks, do all sorts of interesting things. And I was at a place not long ago where I came to my intelligence that I had offended somebody, not meaningfully. Boy, if I want to do it meaningfully, I can make it rough. But I had offended them, but not meaningfully. But sometimes the unintentional offenses are far worse than the intentional ones. And so I learned that, and I saw this particular brother at a distance, like from here to the dining hall. He had a common feature that enabled him to stand out rather well, just above his shoulder. So I could see him in the dining hall, and I said to myself, well, I said, I wonder if I ought to go and say something to him. Ah, no, it's probably just a funny thing. Probably he's not bothered at all. Probably this other guy is nuts. I went through a whole gyration of things like that. And after I went through them all, I said to myself, you can't very well worship the Lord, you know, when you're, you know how it goes, don't you? So I walked over as nonchalantly as I could and found him in a moment where there weren't 1,000 other people around. He smiled and looked as pleasant as ever, and I said, well, he's surely not offended. And then I said to him, I said, you know, I said, I'm afraid, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And as I spoke to him, why, he got a very soft look in his eye. And he said, you know, he said, I really thought that you wanted to hurt me. So you see, we had a great meeting and we both shook hands and embraced and did all of these other crazy things that men do when they're making up. I hadn't wanted to hurt him. But if I had not responded to what I thought God wanted me to do, I would have had it in my conscience and he would have had it as a piece of sand in his craw. And it's hard to tell how long it would have tarried. Might have passed away and neither one of us ever thought of it again. Might have. But it might not have either. So what I'm saying this morning is, you need to be prepared to do what he tells you to do. Sometimes people will feel God wants them in a particular calling in life. They'll feel he wants them to go to some place and serve him. In their hearts, they'll know it, and everything suggests that, but for one reason or another, they won't do it. And they will live a large part of their lives with a guilty conscience of not having done what God told them to do. The way to avoid that and to enjoy his providence is to go and do what God tells them to do. I'm not talking about a voice that appears at your breakfast table on your napkin. But by the conviction of the Spirit in your heart and the Word, the way to enjoy His providence is to do what He tells you to do. We begin by believing that He will do what He says, and we continue with the willingness to do what He tells us. And that's a striking sort of thing. I was called some years ago and offered a position with a rather prominent Christian work. This only happens once in a lifetime. Never happens to me on the right day. Never happens to me on the right day. You know, the right day would be after a faculty meeting when I'm tired and irritated and grumpy. But I was working around the house and I was called by a rather prominent person and asked if I would like to serve in that prominent person's rather noisy and prominent organization. And I just very nicely, I think it was nicely, but in a friendly sort of way, I said, no, I can't, et cetera. And he said to me, he said, would you like to pray about it a few days? I said, I don't need to pray about it. I said, I know. I said, I know I'm doing now what the Lord wants me to do. And I said, there's no reason for me to try and call out to heaven and have him change his mind. I mean, I said it politely, I think. And I said, I was really flattered he called. I said that 10 times. A lot of other things like that. Then I began to feel proud that he called. But I went through all those emotions, see? But I said, no, I don't need to pray about it. And he understood that, and he said goodbye courteously, and that's pretty much the way it was. But I didn't need to. I was doing what God told me to do, and I had peace in it, and I was happy there, and there was no need to seek something else out. It's not always that easy, I know. But to be prepared to do what he tells you to do, first in obedience to the Word, and second in the conditions of life, is a big part of enjoying his providence. And I wanted to mention a third process. Third aspect. The third aspect is to be yielded to the processes in which he works. He will perfect you. But in perfecting you, you may need some bumps knocked off. You really may need them. You may be working with some abrasive character that rubs you the wrong way every day. You may desperately need that. You may have a few bumps or a few places that need shine up. Like I'm getting it on the top of my head, year by year, bit by bit. It's becoming more visible every time I tell it. I don't know how to say it exactly, but God will do these things. He is perfecting, He is establishing, He is confirming. And you may be in the ideal and happy and perfect situation, praise the Lord. You may be in a tough one. God may move you from a tough one, but God may lead you there too. The important thing is to be yielded to the processes in which He works. And not to be a complainer and an arguer and a backbiter about everything that comes up. Near where I live, there are lots of good churches. I mean, gospel preaching churches. There are plenty of them around. Oh, we could use more because there are a lot of sinners. But within a radius of 10 miles from my home, there are probably 30 really sound gospel preaching churches. Some of them with an excellent ministry. Some do that. See? That's the way it is. But you know what I've discovered is there are a certain number of Christians who in the last 30 years, you know, have been fellowshipping with at least 10 or 15 of those churches, constantly moving, looking for the right place. It isn't that they're suddenly inspired to look for church truth. It's that the next man that came had a nasal whine when he preached, and they can't take that nasal whine. A sure sign that they didn't live in the South. They can't take that nasal whine. Gotta move somewhere else. The next fellow, on and on and on it goes. I was telling somebody here that once I spoke in a prophecy conference in Philadelphia. They got desperate and invited me to preach and spoke in different churches on different nights. I was speaking in one of the large evangelical churches in Philadelphia, a fundamental place. The minister who introduced me was ungracious enough to say that he said, you'll be glad to know, he said, that Brother Taylor fellowships with the Plymouth Brethren. And I didn't jump up and say, no, it's the Doylestown Brethren. I didn't do that. I just sat there. He said, he fellowships with the Plymouth Brethren. He said, you'll be glad, et cetera. And then I gave my message. And after I gave my message, there must have been 100 people who came to me and asked where I fellowship or where I went to meet. Must have been 100. It must have been 100. And I would tell them, and then they'd say, oh, do you know so-and-so? It was like a procession of old friends. And almost every one of them was some disgruntled member of some assembly someplace who could have used them desperately, but for one little nitpicking thing or another, had moved off on their own, so forth and so forth. I can't say they were all wrong. I'm just telling you that there are a lot of people who refuse to be yielded to any of the processes that God brings. Once in a while you have a child like that. I should write a book on what not to do with them. But once in a while it happens that way. And in children, at least they'll grow up and be on their own someday, but you're alive before God every day. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you can't work to correct a bad situation. You ought to. But in life, you can't be a baby that cries and complains and moans and constantly wants something else. There's a yieldedness to the processes of God. And that helps us to enjoy His promise. You sit back and you wonder what God is doing. I had a non-com officer in the Army who was terribly hard on me. In time, he was saved. Can't tell you the whole details of that, but he was terribly hard on me. I would have done anything to have gotten away from him that you can imagine. He was especially hard because he insisted on going with me to church. He said I went to church to meet girls. I never went anywhere to meet girls. Anywhere. But he was particularly hard on me. I mean, he just went along. He was profane, and I could hardly tell you what an abusive person he was. There was no way I could get away from him, on the base or off the base. And I think it took me about 4 months to realize that God was reaching out to save. I'd like to tell you, one night he trusted Jesus, and the transformation was gigantic and enormous, and he was as angelic the next day as he'd been devilish before that. But I spent about 3 months trying to get away from the processes of God and unhappy. It's not always that easy. And I could write a book on mistakes that go with it. But it's a big part of where you are. And a yieldedness to the processes of God that develop firmness and settle and strengthen you is a big part of the whole issue. Well, this morning, I'm talking about this concept of enjoying God's promise. And my trust is that you enjoy it as you are yielded to God, as you trust Him. And you express that trust by assuming that He'll fulfill His word, you're prepared to do what He says, and you yield yourself to the process. Now, if you were all going rafting today, I could illustrate that beautifully. Only a few unfortunate people are. But if you were all going rafting today, I could illustrate it beautifully. You will get down to the raft, and you will see the swirling water and the dashing rocks. And they will give you a guide tour. I mean, they'll give you a lecture in which the guide will tell you how they haven't lost more than 3 people in the last week, and they were all agnostics or pagans. They'll give you a lecture like that. And you will assume that what he tells you is right. And you will be prepared to paddle like he tells you in your little boat. And you will be yielded to the processes of the water in the boat until you finally come out sore and grumpy on the sandy beach at the end of the Ocoee section. Oh, you'll have a great time. But while you're going through it, you rafters and you others, while you're going through it, remember that that's the way spiritual life is. You believe God will do what He says, you're ready to do what He tells you, and you are yielded to the processes that He uses. And you'll find that His providence wonderfully is over you, and His guidance and His peace are true to you, and His heart is emphatically bound to you. Praise the Lord. That's the providence of God in 1 Peter 5:10. I'm sure that George Binkley is glad that he got the money before this message this morning for that last teacher. Let's sing in closing number 594, Love That Will Not Let You Me Go. Number 594, shall we stand? Thank you.
are not yet your children, they will receive the Savior today and be part of the happy family. We who believe in Him are your children. We love you and pray for you. We pray you give us a sense of assurance and care in your oversight and direction for our lives. Help us to be happy and obedient. Help us to be faithful and trust. Help us to be worshipful persons who love God for who He is and rejoice in the person of the Lord who is and all who is for us. So be with us and strengthen us today. Let us into our hearts to be an individual family. Help us to live today in a sense of rejoicing the care of God who proves His love to us by sending His Son to be our Savior. We thank you, dear Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.